I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to two familiar New Testament verses. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And if you will keep your finger there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, we're going to be going back and forth a little bit between these two scriptures. We've been singing tonight about the brutal death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the heinous, brutal death of Christ. And the hymns that we have sung, many of the texts have asked us to envision this tortured figure on the cross. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree, the hymn said. O sacred head, now wounded with grief and shame, weighed down, thou scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. And one of the most riveting of all hymn texts that I think we have in our Christian vocabulary is the one we just sang, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Why was Jesus nailed to the cross? Why was it necessary that the love which he bore for us be mingled with sorrow and pain? I think we discover the answer when we meditate on such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Greek text literally reads this way, the one who knew no sin, for us, sin was made in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It has been suggested that when Paul says Jesus was made sin for us, the idea is that Jesus was made a sin offering. Well, if that was all that Paul had in mind, he could have said sin offering. There were many words that he had in his vocabulary to say that. It seems that Paul had something more in mind than that. Namely, that Christ fully identified with our sin, taking it on himself as his own. He did not become a sinner because his transgressions were not his, but he bore them as if they were his. And paid the penalty due them as if they had been committed by him. And I think that 1 Peter 2 expresses nearly the same idea from the pen of Peter. Peter says, if you look in 1 Peter 2:22, that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And he says in 2:23, even when Jesus was cruelly treated and wrongfully accused, he did not answer back. And when he was suffering the pain and agony of his execution, he never threatened his attackers. He remained pure and obedient to the end, having no sin of his own. Nevertheless, he says in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. There's a similar idea going on in both of these verses. 1 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus was made sin for us, although he himself knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And 1 Peter 2:24, the sinless Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might live for righteousness. In both verses, Jesus is our sin bearer. He is the one who takes our sin as his own and bears its penalty that we might be free of it forever. This is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as people of Bethany Bible Church, as you know, we often contemplate, and we do it with joy. We contemplate often this message. But as believers in the gospel, our hearts are never satisfied, are they? We yearn to hear this story again and to think of the implications of all that Jesus has done for us. To consider Christ as our sin bearer in our final moments this evening implies at least three ideas. One, it implies that it is necessary for our sins to be borne away. We need a bearer for our sins. Because our sin makes us enemies with God, the Bible says. Our sin causes us not to have merely a tense relationship with God. Sometimes we have tense relationships with people until they're healed. But a broken or shattered relationship with God, that's what we have. Our sin makes it necessary for us to be reconciled with God, which means that our standing with God needs to be healed. It needs to be fixed. That's why Paul speaks of reconciliation. If you look at verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, if you look at verse 20, the verse right before 21, he says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Many of you I know have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom. Corrie's family were believers in Christ, members of the Dutch Reformed Church in Amsterdam, Holland. And they helped to hide Jewish children and their parents during World War II from the Nazis. But they were discovered by the Gestapo, and their home was raided, and Corrie and her sister Betsy and their father, her mother had died earlier, they were dragged from their home and they were put in concentration camps. Well, their father did not last more than 10 days. And Corrie and Betsy were moved from camp to camp, and ultimately they were moved to the infamous Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany, which was almost exclusively for women. Between 1939 and 1945, 130,000 women were incarcerated at Ravensbrück, but less than 32,000 of them survived the experience. There, women suffered incredible atrocities, including medical experimentation, before being shot or strangled or gassed or buried alive or worked to death. It was only by God's grace that Corrie and Betsy survived as long as they did, and they arranged secretly these Bible studies among the women so that the love of Christ could be shared with them, even in that environment. But Betsy, who was much weaker than Corrie, grew weaker and weaker until at last she died about 9 days before Christmas in 1944. Several days later, after Betsy's death, because of a clerical error, Corrie was released from Ravensbrück just before all of the women her age were exterminated. That's why we know her story. So Corrie made it her ministry to restore women who had been abused in these camps, and she traveled Europe after the war speaking in churches of the reconciliation of God through Christ and how there is healing through forgiveness. So 2 years into this ministry, after Germany had surrendered to the Allied forces, Corrie is sharing her testimony with a group of people in the basement of a church, and the meeting ends, and a man approaches her whom she immediately recognizes as one of the prison guards at Ravensbrück. And Corrie writes, "One moment, I saw him in an overcoat and a brown hat. The next, in a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back," she says, "like a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor. The shame of walking naked past this man, my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp between the parchment skin." And as Corrie stands before this guard, how do you think they are going to meet and relate to one another? Do you imagine that they'll greet one another warmly and go off to talk about old times over coffee or dinner? Do you imagine conversation is easy? Do you think they can talk freely about things, even the weather, and pretend like nothing has happened? And if we think about the way Corrie must have felt at that moment, I think we can get a tiny glimpse of what it means that our relationship with God is damaged by sin. It is not right between him and us when we come into this world. Something is wrong. He cannot just look at us as if nothing has happened. God created us in a beautiful world in which to dwell in and flourish, and he gave human beings the capacity to worship him and trust him and love him. And yet our race, our human race, has spurned the goodness of God, worshiping lesser things than he, refusing to trust him, failing to love him, neither being thankful for all that he has done. In fact, Paul may well have had our first parents in mind, Adam and Eve, when he says in Romans 1, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Is not this the essence of the fall? Ultimately, Satan tempted Eve to doubt God's word. But essentially, what he tempted Adam and Eve to do was to stop trusting God and stop thanking God for his blessing that he had lavished upon them, to consider that he was being stingy with his gifts, withholding from them what they believed they should have. And since that time, we are born as a member of the human race, out of fellowship with God, with the same tendencies that our first parents had. We see within us the tendency to worship other things besides God. We note our lack of trust, sometimes our profound lack of trust in God, our lack of thankfulness for all he has done for us, our inability to love him in the way that he should be loved. And to this, we add our sin sometimes of outright disobedience, breaking what we know God does not want us to do, or refusing to do what we know he wants us to step forward and do in faith, even though we know it is wrong. And we can understand the brokenness, the enmity that naturally exists between the holy, loving creator and the sinful, rebellious creature. Things are not right when we come into this world. We have offended God. And as we meditate upon Christ, our sin bearer, we must first recognize how necessary it was that our sins be borne by someone. Secondly, we must also recognize that Christ really did bear our sins. He really did. I know we hear this so often that it sort of goes through our brain and we give credence to it and then we forget about it. But he really did bear our sins. And I want you to consider that this evening. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he fully identified with our sins, taking them on as if they were his own. He became sin for, he was made sin for us. And in the words of 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body while suffering on the tree. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You know, there are a lot of people in prison in this country that are paying for crimes that they did not commit. We know this is true because there have already been hundreds of prisoners that have been released over the last couple of decades because of advancements in forensics studies, particularly in the use of DNA testing. There's an organization called the Innocence Project, and their mission is to find those who are behind bars who are paying for their crimes that they did not commit. And to date, they have helped to exonerate and to free 268 people from prison, some of whom had served most of their lives behind bars. And obviously, the U.S. justice system regrets these mistakes. A human system is flawed. It's going to be no matter what, even with advancements in forensics, it's going to be flawed. But imagine being in a courtroom when a judge is passing sentence after the jury finds the defendant guilty. And instead of pronouncing the sentence on the defendant, the judge randomly selects a member of the jury and orders that that jury member suffer the punishment for the crime that the defendant had committed. It's a ludicrous idea, I know, because it seems to us a mindless act of injustice, not justice. If our courts behave that way, chaos within hours would reign in the United States, more than it does now at times. And yet today is the day we so casually call Good Friday. Good Friday. A day we remember that Jesus, although he was exonerated in the eyes of the Roman government, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." He obviously is innocent any way you look at it in any of the Gospels. And Barabbas is set free, a man who had been guilty of murder. Jesus suffered, although he was innocent. He bore that sin, and he really bore that sin. A human being was not intended to have known about pain until he had experienced Roman crucifixion. And in the hours that followed, as Jesus experienced the agonizing lacerations on his back from the Roman whips, with each blow of the beating, in the Roman soldiers' minds, Jesus may have been being punished for as an insurrectionist who had stirred up trouble. And in the minds of the Jews, he had been guilty of blasphemy. That's what the Pharisees were trying to let everybody know about. The onlookers could have thought of many reasons that day for Jesus' torturous death. But in reality, Jesus was not dying for any of those reasons. He was suffering for our sins with every blow to his bleeding back. Jesus was bearing the punishment that was due our wrongdoings, our rebellious acts and thoughts, our disobedience, our refusal to trust our Creator. He was offering himself to the Father in our place, bearing for us a punishment we could have never paid on our own. When they placed upon Jesus the scarlet robe and forced upon his head a crown woven from thorns and a reed to serve as a scepter so that they might mock him for being a king, he bore that misery and mockery for us. And when they compelled him to carry the crossbeam of his own instrument of crucifixion to Golgotha, and when they nailed his hands and his feet to the wood and lifted him up to endure the last excruciating hours of his torment and mockery and suffering, he was bearing the weight of our sins. And when darkness came over the entire land for 3 hours, at what should have been the brightest time of the day, this is the time of Jesus' suffering, I suspect, when he was enduring what some have called an eternity of hell for our sins, crying at last at the end of this time, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was, as the hymn says, for crimes that I have done, he groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Christ is the innocent, spotless bearer of our sins. And now, not only do these verses remind us that we are sinners in need of a sin bearer and that Christ really did bear them for us, but thirdly, in Christ, we no longer bear the penalty for our sins ourselves. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that, in order that, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus himself, Peter says, bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. If you are truly a believer in Christ tonight and you've embraced Christ for your salvation, his death and his resurrection, do you know what the Father sees when he beholds you now because of Christ being our sin bearer? He beholds the righteousness of his beloved Son, Jesus. That's what he sees in us. I know there's a lot of things we talk about in Scripture that confuse us, you know, the idea of election and eternal security and things that sort of boggle our mind. But I'll tell you, this is the most amazing thing in Scripture to me, that God can look at me and see the righteousness of Christ. That to me is the highest conundrum of Scripture, the highest mystery that I think we can contemplate. He regards you as he does his own righteous Son. Because the sin bearer identified with us in our sin, and now we can identify with him in his righteousness. Paul says we've been justified, we've been declared righteous, Romans 5:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been reconciled to God on the basis of Christ's work alone and are now forgiven, welcome, and accepted into his presence. So here is Corrie ten Boom standing before this German guard, one of her captors. The guard spoke to Corrie. He said, "You've mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." Apparently, he did not remember Corrie. "But since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well." "Fräulein," he said, and he offered his hand to her, "will you forgive me?" Corrie writes, "I had to do it. I knew that." But she says, "I stood there, I who also needed forgiveness from God for my own sins, and could not." Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, she says, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness, she says, is not an emotion. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. And she says, so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. She says, the current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, she says, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known, she says, God's love so intensely as I did then. Do you realize why Corey understood that forgiveness was not an option, that she had to do it? Because she rested in the reality that Christ had forgiven her. And the forgiveness of God does not come simply because God decided to overlook sin, to violate his holiness. God couldn't have just said, well, I'll just forgive him anyway. But because Jesus opened the way for God's forgiveness by being the sin bearer. And so we come to Jesus as lost, helpless sinners. We deserve condemnation. But believing in the death of Christ for our sins, we say to God, will you forgive me? And Jesus, not woodenly, not with hesitation, but with assurance, grasps our hand and calls us brother and sister and becomes our Savior. And he can do that because he is the sin bearer. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?